Matthew 6, verse 5. And again, we're still experimenting with this mic, so if it goes out, just let me know and I'll switch to the handheld. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 6, I want to give you a couple of things that I was thinking about this week that have happened in the sports world. One of them was a number of years ago, and one of them was recently, but it was 2015. It was the World Series between the New York Mets and the Kansas City Royals. It was Game 5. The Royals led the series 3-1. So they just needed to win one game to take the World Series. But the Mets were in a situation where they had to win. The Mets' ace pitcher, his name was Matt Harvey. And he had come off of Tommy John surgery the year before, and so in 2015, his instructions and the instructions from the team were to limit his number of innings that season. And they got into the playoffs and then into the World Series, and he had already surpassed his number of innings that he had been allowed to pitch. But they pitched him in Game 5 because he was their best pitcher. And he had probably the game of his life. He pitched a shutout through 8 innings, and the Mets were winning going into the 9th inning. They were winning 2-0. And the Mets manager was going to bring in their closer and finish this game so they could push it to a Game 6. And Matt Harvey, you could see him, the cameras were on him, you could see him arguing with the manager. He wanted to finish the game. He wanted to throw the whole game. He wanted to be able to say that he was able to do that, coming off such a hard season, following a season that he'd been injured and out for much time. And after arguing with his manager, the manager decided to put him in. And so he left him in. He goes out to pitch the 9th inning. He could have closed it out, and it would have been like a Cinderella story. But instead, he walked the first batter, and that guy stole second base, and the second batter hit a double who scored the guy on second. So now the Royals are down by 1 run, 2-1. And the Royals came back and tied it in that inning, pushing the game into extra innings. After the double that scored the guy, the manager pulled him out of the game. But they came back and tied it. They went to 12 innings. The Royals ended up winning it in the 12th, and they took the World Series. And people have asked ever since then, what if Matt Harvey had not pressed to go back into the game? And I remember thinking at the time, he should have like been a team player and just said, let's go out with someone who's fresh and win this game. But he was wrapped up, I think, in his own glory to come back and pitch a game like that. Now, contrast that with what we've seen this week. I don't know, has anybody been watching the Olympics or following it in the news? Simone Biles, who is the USA's top gymnast, and she was the gold medal champion in the individual gymnastics event where you do all 5 events. She, in 2016, she was the gold medalist. She was expected to win again this year. She's been struggling mentally, which if you've ever played a sport, you know that once your mind starts playing games with you, that can really mess up. You could be physically prepared, but your mind makes it so you can't physically execute. And she's been struggling with that a little bit recently. And she got into the team competition. And the very first event that she did, you could see that she was not mentally there in terms of preparation. She got midair. She was flipping. You could see that she had lost her. She wasn't able to spot her where she needed to land. Her arms were kind of flailing, which the judges were, or the commentators were saying, is an indication that you've lost where you're at. And she did not do well on that, and then she left the arena. And when she came back, she started putting her warm-up suit back on, and she pulled out of the competition and let one of her other teammates come into her spot. Now, she had some criticism about that this week in the news, but I've read that about the conversation that she had, and one of the things she said to her team was, "You've worked too hard for me to mess this up. I'm pulling out so that you guys have a shot to win this." So you got two different situations here. You got a person who is seeking out his own glory and was determined, "I'm going to finish this," but wasn't able to do it. And you have someone else who could have stayed in. Most people would have and said, "I've prepared for this. This is the Olympics. I'm not giving up my shot." But rather, she was a team player and she humbled herself and said, "Let someone else do this who can do it more capable than I can right now." And that is kind of the whole idea of what Jesus is contrasting here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about people who are in it for their own glory, as opposed to what he's teaching them, how to live a life that is a life that will glorify God. And we're getting into that this week with the text on prayer. So if you're in Matthew 6, verse 5, let's look at our text. If you're able to stand, would you please stand to honor God as we read his word and see what Jesus has to say about bringing God glory through our prayer. So he's continuing on and he says this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let's pray. God, as we approach your word, we trust that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. So we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and our minds to understand your word here, your instructions on prayer, on a deeper level than we've ever understood it. And I pray that what we gather from your text today, whether it's something you've taught me that will be revealed, or something that you reveal to us individually, I just pray that our understanding of this text transforms our prayer life. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. All right, so let me just say before we get into the notes, I talked last week about, because our text from last week on giving, our text from today on prayer, and our text on fasting next week, I mentioned last week, all three of those texts kind of come under this umbrella, this principle that's like an umbrella, and they all come underneath it. And that principle is that when we serve God or we do things that are in obedience to what God calls us to do, we are to not do those for self-glory. Those are to be done as a response to what God has done in our lives by saving us. And therefore, that motivates us and drives us to obey him and to have the right heart as we approach him with giving or prayer or fasting. And here's the thing that I want to just warn you against. Satan is going to tempt you to do that. He's going to tempt you to take all these things that are good things that God calls you to do, things that we want to do out of a response to God's grace that he's offered us. And Satan is going to want to take that and twist that and convince you in your heart to focus that on yourself. He does that with every discipline that we engage in our walk with Christ. And so prayer is not going to be an exception to that. All right, let's look at the first point in your notes. And the first point is that prayer is not centered on us. Prayer is not centered on us. And in this part, Jesus is going to correct the faulty thinking of the people, which comes from the faulty teaching of the Pharisees. He's going to correct it in their understanding of prayer. In verse 5, he says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full." If you remember from last week, if you were here or watched it, if you weren't here, that word hypocrite, used in the New Testament, that Greek word, is a word that means actor. The majority of the times that Greek word is used in the New Testament, they're referring to an actor. It was a word that was used to describe people who did theater on stage. And last week when he talked about them giving and announcing it with trumpets, one of the things that the hypocrites or the actors would do is whenever a new person would come on the scene who wasn't in the scene already, they would announce that by blowing a trumpet so the audience knew someone new is coming into the scene. And so that word hypocrite means actor, which was something they would have been familiar with because they did have theaters in specific cities that were heavily Roman in culture throughout the land of Judea at the time. So he says here, don't be like the actors, those who put on a show, who like to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners and pray so people will see them. Because the praise of prayer is not to be directed to us. Now, let's just break this down a little bit. It was not a sin to pray in public. So that's not the part that's the problem. Because first of all, anytime they gathered in the synagogue, it was the time that they would come together to read the Torah and to pray publicly with other Jews. So it wasn't a sin to pray in public. And it wasn't a sin to pray in public because there were specific times of the day that they would stop and they would pray. And you might be going about your day. You might be walking down the street when that time comes and people would stop and pray. So the issue here is not praying in public. It is also not a sin to pray while standing. There have been people who have said maybe it's because they're standing up so that everybody can see them. That's not an issue either, because there were three postures that they would typically take to pray, and one of them was standing. They stood sometimes to pray, they knelt down sometimes to pray, and sometimes they would lay flat on their face to pray. So standing was not the issue either. So it wasn't the actions that are that are in question here. The problem for the Pharisees was the motive of their heart. And the motive of their heart was not the proper motive, which is to be in communion with God, to be in fellowship with God, to come to God and to have that time of intimacy with Him. That's not what they were doing. They wanted to be seen by others. Now, let's look at a couple of Greek words here that I think help us understand this a little bit better. The Greek word that we translate be seen in verse 5 when he says, "Do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men." That Greek word that we translate be seen means not only to be seen, but carries this idea of shining. So it's not just that people would be able to see them, but it's like their glory shining for the crowd. And so it wasn't just that, man, I'm hoping that those guys will think I'm spiritual. It's so that you can shine. And that is to take glory away from God. God is the only one who should be receiving any kind of glory. We should be shining the light of God and His love and His grace to a dark world. But rather, these guys are trying to shine a light that brings them into the spotlight. So That's the first thing that helps us understand the motive of their heart. The second thing is that we have two different words in Greek, and Jesus uses two different words from our text last week and our text this week, but they both are translated street. So in verse 2 from our text last week, if you just glance up in your Bible real quickly, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. That word in verse 2 is a Greek word that means a narrow road. But in verse 5, in our text, where they stand in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men, that word street there is a different Greek word, and it's the word that means a wide road. And then he uses this adjective in there to describe that he's on the corner. They like to stand on the wide roads, on the corners, to be seen by men. So what he's describing there is the widest section of road where there would be the most heavily path of traffic where people could see. And I mentioned last week that they are doing things to assure that there's a crowd around to see them. So at an intersection on a wide road, the intersection makes it even wider, and more people will be coming through that intersection as they're going about their daily business. So I imagine there was probably timing in this. I'm going to make sure that I'm walking through this section during this time of day because I will have to stop and pray, and everybody will be able to hear and see how wonderfully spiritual I am. So they stood in the widest area where the most people would be able to see their own holiness. And so this is self-glorifying prayer. But the praise of prayer is not to be directed to us. Let me give you just an example of something that has always stuck in my mind concerning God's glory and the praise or encouragement or something, sometimes, you know, words of affirmation that people get when they serve. It's real easy when people encourage you or affirm you in whatever ministry you're doing, it's real easy for that to go to your head and begin to create in your heart spiritual arrogance. If you're familiar with DC Talk, they have a guy that was in the group named Toby Mack. He now tours on his own, writes music on his own. But when DC Talk, I back in the 90s, I had a VHS of a DC Talk concert. And at the end of one of the songs, the crowd is just going crazy. And Toby Mack came up to the front of the stage. And as they're screaming and everything, he started going like this. And my first thought was, what are you doing? Like, you're just like feeding, you're asking them to praise you. So he was doing this, and they got louder and louder and louder. And then when it got to the point where it was probably, I imagine, deafening in the room, he went like this and he threw it all up. And so he was asking them to increase your praise, increase your praise, increase your praise, so that I can then direct that up to God where it belongs. That has always stuck with me, because anytime you're in front of people or doing some kind of ministry where you're known to be the leader of that ministry, or you're known to be somebody who's heavily involved in that ministry, it can be really easy to take that stuff that God uses to encourage us and internalize it as spiritual arrogance. But Toby Mack has a constant reminder in the back of my head that everything is to be directed to God. So that was verse 5. Verse 7, he gives another warning. So we'll come back to verse 6 as he responds to that in a minute. But verse 7 is another warning. He says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Here Jesus is teaching us that the power of prayer does not reside in us. So the first thing he says about the hypocrites, he says prayer is not to be, that praise is not to be directed to us. And here he teaches the people that the power of prayer is not something that resides in us. It was not a sin to pray long prayers. If you long to spend time in God's presence and you want to be there for long periods of time and just fellowship with Him, God loves that. That's not a problem, to spend a lot of time in prayer. But that's not what the people were doing here that Jesus is warning them against. He's warning them against those who prayed like, he calls them in some translations, pagans. We're talking about people who were not part of God's covenant people, but people that believe in other gods and worship other gods, and that the Israelites probably had witnessed over the course of their life. And what the practice was by people in the Greek world was they worshiped these other gods, and they would just pile on all these titles and all these phrases of praise, and it was almost like a checklist. Like, I got to make sure I don't want to forget any of these titles, so I'm going to call them by this and this and this and this, and I need to make sure that I am thankful for this and this, and I praise Him for this and this. And so they go. It's like they go down this list, because in their minds, in their understanding of how this God works, is if you don't forget any of those and you make sure that you give Him the due credit that He deserves, then maybe He will hear you and listen and respond. And also, they typically, in the Greek world, as they were worshiping these other gods, it was typical that they would remind the deity that they're worshiping of all the favors that they had done for them and all the sacrifices that were made as offerings. And so basically, it was an attempt to get a response from that god more on a contractual basis than a relational basis. So in essence, because the pagan nations worshiped gods that aren't real, their prayers go unanswered because they're not real. They can't answer you. And so then they think they have to do more. I got to do more of this, or I got to pray more often. In their minds, they're trusting the God that they worship to answer them, but in reality, their prayer, the practices in their prayer time, indicate yet another flawed conclusion, theologically speaking, that the power to affect the divine, they think, is in their own ability to say the right words, to make sure that they don't forget anything, to make sure they pray long enough, to make sure that they pray often enough. They think if they do those things, they then, by their own abilities, can move the divine emotionally to respond. And so you've got not necessarily self-glorifying prayer, but here you have self-reliant prayer. But the power of prayer does not reside in us. So Jesus reminds them, and this is a reminder to us as well, of the truth that we are not the most important part of the spiritual discipline of prayer. Prayer is a time of intimate fellowship with and total dependence upon God. That's what he addresses in those two things, verse 5 and verse 7. Prayer is to be a time of intimate fellowship with God, and prayer is to be a time of total dependence upon God. He is the central figure and the focus of prayer. So, point one is that prayer is not centered on us. Point two, then, if it's not centered on us, is that prayer is focused on God. And he addresses both of those situations in verse 6 and then verse 8. And here he places the focus in its proper place. Look at verse 6. So this is in response to the hypocrites who pray for people to see them so that they could receive glory. So he says, but you, remember, this is where he raises the standard, but you, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So he raises the standard. He says, don't do this. God actually demands more of you, commands more, demands more of you. And so he continues here to teach them how the standard is much higher than what they've been taught by their leaders. And I want you to notice that he frequently refers to God as their father. He continually says, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your father, and then your father. So he continues to call him father and references that as that he is our father, people who follow him as well. So if God is our father, then what that means is that our whole life belongs to him. Our whole life belongs to him. Not just our giving, but our prayer and our fasting and our thoughts and all of our actions and our words. Everything is to be surrendered to him. But Jesus' warning here is to keep in mind, more than anything, who you belong to. It's something I remind my kids. I've got a high schooler. I don't walk him into school anymore. But my kids that are still in younger grades in a school that encourages parents to come in and interact and stuff as they're leaving for the day, I ask my kids, who do you belong to? And they say, you and mom and God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And I say, who's the most important? And they say, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And I say, remember that all day. Remember who you belong to. He's reminding us who we belong to and that all things that we do throughout our day, decisions we make, the way we treat people, how we approach tasks, everything we do is to be done for God and his glory. Every aspect of our lives and every discipline that we practice is to glorify him. So we give in secret. That's last week's text. We pray in secret. That's the text for today. Next week it'll be fasting. But we do those things in secret, not drawing attention to ourselves so that we're not tempted then to reach out for man's praise or approval. So as he's describing this, he says, go into your room and close the door. And when he describes this, he's painting this picture of intimacy with God. The room that he's referring to here is a room that people would have that was in the center of their home. It didn't have windows on an exterior wall. It was completely surrounded by other places in the house. It was a room where you would store things that were valuable, whether that was money or family heirlooms or whatever it might be. You stored your valuable things there. In fact, it is sometimes called, sometimes translated a storeroom. It's also sometimes translated a treasure room because you put it in a place that couldn't be easily accessed from the outside lest somebody come in and try to steal it. And so it was protected, and it was a room that had no windows to it. And so when he's painting this picture, he's saying, go into this inner room where you don't have things that are going to distract you, and you don't have things that are going to interrupt you. Go in there, and he's painting this picture of intimacy. He just wants you to get alone with him, not distracted by the world. Get away from those distractions. Leave your cell phone behind. Forget about your schedule and just go be still before God. Be quiet before him. That might be the hardest part. How many people, you don't have to show hands, but just think, analyze your own life. How many people, when you enter your prayer time, you do most of the talking? Because that's probably the majority of us. God doesn't really need me to talk, but I do really need to listen to what he has to say. Now, just a side note, the Greek word here for room, I said some commentaries call it a treasure room because people put their valuable things there. I think it's ironic that this room that's called the treasure room is the room that Jesus is saying, go and be alone with God. Because if you think about it, there's no other God in the history of religion that anybody else has ever worshiped. Well, first of all, that's real. But second of all, there's no other God that has ever said, I want time just with you in my presence. And you have power in prayer because you are calling on the one who's transcendent and sovereign over all things. And I think if there's any treasure in our lives, it should be that we have access to God in communication and prayer. And Jesus says, go into this treasure room and I will show you the greatest treasure that you can experience on earth. Verse 8, he now raises the standard in response to what he told them when he said, don't be like the pagans who pray long prayers and they think that they're going to be heard because they do it in the right manner. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Again, God doesn't need me to speak. I don't need to go into my prayer time and just go through all of that with me talking and God listening. God already knows what I need. I don't even need to ask him. He knows before that. So we do not need to prove our worthiness in order to be heard, because it's based on an intimate relationship. Jesus reminds the people, your God is different than what you see when you're witnessing these other people worshiping other gods. Your God is different, so act like your God is different. Allow that to shape the way you live and especially the way you pray. And while Jesus is discussing the other gods who cannot do anything because they aren't gods at all, he's addressing our God as Father, who takes time to lovingly shepherd you through the things of life. And specifically in verse 8, a father who provides for his children. So prayer is not to be placed on us, but is focused on God. Now, as I wrap up here, I'm not going to cover the entire text. Next week, we're going to move on to fasting. But let me just say that after this part that we looked at today, Jesus demonstrates for them how they should pray in what we now call the Lord's Prayer. But that's kind of like a sample prayer that Jesus prays so that they can understand here are the elements of the things you need to make sure that you are, you know, expressing when you are in communion with God. But I think what's probably more instructive to us is what we learn from Jesus' personal times of prayer with the Father. We have a handful of places throughout the Gospels where the Gospel writers record what he prayed. And I think those are more instructive because what Jesus doesn't say in our text is that when you go to God in prayer, as soon as you enter into God's presence in prayer, you have entered a battlefield. That's not in this section here. This is him saying, let me show you an example of how to pray. But when we look at his prayer life, man, Jesus goes hard pressed forward into spiritual warfare. Because Satan considers nothing off limits or out of bounds. All of the disciplines, spiritual disciplines that we can do in our life, the reason why so many people fall into spiritual arrogance with those things is because Satan doesn't care if you think it's sacred ground. He doesn't care if when you go into God's presence in prayer that you're communing with God. He doesn't say, okay, I'll wait out here. When you're done, then we'll engage in battle. He goes at you in those times. And you would think that if there was ever a time you could get away from the spiritual battle that you face moment after moment, day after day, it would be when you got alone with God. But that is the time in Jesus's life, at least, that we see Satan with the hardest temptations. He's most insistent during that time. Jesus is most vulnerable, and points in his life where he was most tempted by Satan were the times when he was alone with God the Father in prayer. Nobody was around him to distract him. He was in the wilderness for one of those times, and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane where everybody else was left behind for a while. It was just Jesus and the Father. And in the wilderness, Satan tempted him to do his mission apart from God the Father for his own glory. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan tempted him to change course and not go through with what the plan was. Satan leads an army that will invade any territory that poses any kind of a threat to his kingdom. And prayer is our power source, not because we have the ability to change anything, but because we're calling on the one who can. So prayer is vital in our life, in the life of the believer. But there is no room for spiritual arrogance in prayer. There's no room for self-empowered or self-willed motives in prayer. There's no room in our prayer life for anything that shifts the focus of our prayer off of God and onto ourselves. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the reminder that you call us to pray and you want to be in that fellowship with us, that have that time of intimacy with us. But it's not because we are so spiritual that we are able to move you to do things, and it's not because we move you emotionally because of the many praises that we heap upon you. Our prayer time is so that we can be made humble before you and learn the depth of intimacy that you want to have with us daily, and learn the necessity of total dependence upon you to get through this thing called life. And so help us to not fall into the trap that the Pharisees fell into that turned your command and a desire in your heart from something that should have been our genuine response of gratefulness for your grace into what we see so much in the Gospels. The Pharisees are spiritually arrogant. They challenge Jesus. They have the audacity to accuse him of being in cahoots with Satan as he drives out demons. Let us never be so spiritually arrogant or prideful. Remind us of our need for you. Remind us that we have no ability to affect anything or to fix our sin problem. No matter how disciplined we are in our giving or our prayer time or fasting or any of the other spiritual disciplines that we practice as believers, the stuff means nothing if we're not first intimate with you. And so I pray that that weighs heavy on our hearts today and draws us into a deeper intimacy with you and a total dependence upon you in our prayer life. In Jesus' name, amen.